Well, we have a big decision before us as a church. As you members know, the council has made a recommendation that we join the Presbyterian Church in America, most often referred to as the PCA. To help you in that decision, we're going to begin a series of sermons on the Presbyterian Confessions, known as the Westminster Standards, which include the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Westminster Larger Catechism, and the Westminster Shorter Catechism. There's also a fourth standard as well, called the Directory for Public Worship, but the first three are what people are most often referring to when they speak of these standards. And as my first point this evening, I'm going to give a brief introduction to the Westminster Standards before we get to our first scripture passage. The assembly from which the standards come met in the 1640s in the Westminster Abbey. In comparison, the Belgic Confession was written in 1561, the Heidelberg Catechism in 1563, and the Canons of Dort were written from 1618 to 1619. So the two were written 80 years before the Westminster Standards, and the Canons of Dort 20 years, a little bit more than 20 years before the Westminster Standards. So Reformed theology had been well discussed and fine-tuned, you might say, by the time the Westminster Standards were written. Therefore, some have called the standards the mature thought of the Reformation. They're also far more connected together than our current confessions. You might call them a package. Whereas our current confessions were written by different people for different specific reasons. The Heidelberg Catechism was written as a teaching tool. The Belgic Confession was written in response to persecution. The Canons of Dort were written in response to wrong teaching that was starting to spread. All the Westminster Standards came out of the assembly that met together. Dr. Chad Van Dixhorn, who teaches at Reformed Theological Seminary and before that taught at Westminster Seminary, says this about them: the catechisms are designed to be companion texts to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Together, they form a relative rarity in the Reformation, a confessional catechetical package designed to fit together. The shorter catechism leans on the larger. The larger catechism is derived largely from the confession. For that reason, you will sometimes find similar wording or statements in the documents. We'll see that this evening. In the same article, Dr. Van Dixhorn goes on to say this about the use of all three documents. The Westminster Confession serves as a quick reference guide for careful statements of Christian doctrine. The larger catechism is intended as a teaching tool for churches and families, covering matters of faith and life. The shorter catechism is a tight summary of classic Christian doctrines capable of being memorized even by a child. If you want to read the confessions, you can find them on the PCA website. Just Google PCA Westminster Standards and you'll see a link to the PCA Administrative Committee. If you need help getting the confessions, let the church office know and we'll make sure you get them. Our plan for this series is this. Tonight and next Sunday night, we're going to give you a taste of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And then after the new year, we will start to look at the Westminster Confession of Faith. We will obviously not be able to get through all of the confessions by our vote in March, but by March, you will get a taste of them. And with that taste, I hope you will see something we wrote in the packet we gave to you concerning our recommendation to join the PCA. In the packet, we asked and answered this question. Question: how are the Westminster Standards different than our current confessions? And we gave this answer. There are no major doctrinal differences. They're organized differently, and they have some different emphases. The different emphases are helpful. Each set of confessions defines some details. So by learning from both sets of confessions, our current and the Westminster Standards, you attain a far more comprehensive Reformed understanding of scriptures. Concerning both the similarity and different emphases, I will begin the series by saying this. We all know that the Heidelberg Catechism begins with a beautiful, uplifting, calming question about life. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer points us to all that our Savior has done for us. It tells us that Christ watches over us so that not a hair can fall from our heads without the will of our Father in heaven. That is a very comforting and God-exalting answer, truth that we enjoy. It's a great beginning to an excellent catechism. The Westminster Catechisms also have an excellent first question and answer. You can see on the screen that our comfort is not mentioned, but the first question with its answer is very much about abundant life and is pointedly about God. You can also see on the screen that the first question and answer of the larger and shorter catechisms are very similar. You can see that there are just a few added words in the larger catechism. That, however, is not always the case. Sometimes there are many more details in the larger catechism. I'll give you an example of that. The shorter catechism asks, what is effectual calling? And you can see there the length of the answer. I'm not going to read the answer. You can see the length of it. The larger catechism asks the same question. What is effectual calling? On the screen, I'm now showing the answer it gives. It's double in length. The larger catechism also asks more questions and some different questions. It's a much larger document. So the shorter catechism is indeed easier to memorize. It would be a huge challenge to memorize the larger catechism, although I'm sure that there are some people who have done it. For the first question, the shorter catechism asks, what is the chief end of man? And it answers, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The larger catechism asks, what is the chief and highest end of man? And it answers, man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. As I said a moment ago, although the word comfort is not there, that question with its answer is very much about our comfort, for it is about joyful, abundant life that comes from God. To see the wisdom, comfort, and joy that of that question and answer, we're going to look at several truths by looking at several passages this evening. We're going to begin with Isaiah chapter 43, verses 5 through 7. So I invite you now to open your Bibles to that passage, Isaiah 43, and if you are able, I ask you to stand for the reading of this first passage that we're going to look at. We stand in honor of God, recognizing that this is His holy word to us. We read in Isaiah, "Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed, made." Let's pray. Father God, as we consider this text as well as others tonight, we ask that you would open our minds and hearts to understand just how awesome your glory is and how deserving of glory you are. May we see that and that glory is our life. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, most of you know that I grew up Baptist, and as a Baptist, I never heard any teaching from a catechism. Some Baptists do, by the way, but I didn't. And so when I started to attend seminary, I had no knowledge of any catechisms. I tell you that to tell you this. The question and answer before us this evening was the first catechism question and answer I heard. And I heard it not from a Presbyterian. I heard it from a Baptist preacher named Dr. John Piper. And this Isaiah passage that we're looking at is one of the passages he referred to when addressing the question and answer. Dr. Piper has written a lot about the truth declared in question and answer one of the Westminster, and much of what I'm going to explain this evening, I learned from him. I say much because I am going to add my own thoughts as well, but he certainly helped me see how beautiful and significant the first question and answer is. Later in the message, I'm going to read some Piper quotes. Like John Piper, I've started with this passage from Isaiah, but because it declares to us a foundational truth. Namely, we were created. We were formed. We were made for God's glory. Now, because God is a perfect being, we need to understand that he had no need for us to glorify him when he created us. He wasn't longing for attention when he created us. He wasn't longing to be made much of. He wasn't lonely. He didn't need to be admired. Our triune God was perfectly happy before he started to create. And he would have remained perfectly happy if he had not created anything. But we are told he created us for his glory. And since he created us for that purpose, we are to fulfill that purpose. And so we are commanded to glorify him in all that we do. You are all probably familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, which says, "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." The glory of God is to be the ultimate purpose of everything we do. So even when we are right to give praise to a person, our ultimate goal in praising the person should be the glory of God. For instance, if you go to a performance of the Hallelujah Chorus this Advent season, you will likely be moved to stand and applaud the musicians at the end of the performance. You will rightly thank them and honor them for using well their abilities. As you applaud them, your applause should ultimately be for God. As you thank the performers, your heart and mind should also be saying, "Thank you, God, for creating these people in your image and for giving them the skills to provide such an awesome performance." And your heart and mind should be saying, "We thank you, God, for the truths proclaimed in the performance. Hallelujah, praise the Lord." Every time we honor someone or thank someone, every time we give a person praise, our hearts should be thinking of God and giving him the ultimate glory. For the person we are honoring would not exist apart from God. And everything else in life should also be for God's glory. When you get up in the morning and brush your teeth and comb your hair and pick out the clothing you're going to wear, you should do so to look your best for the glory of God, our Creator. When we go to bed at night and rest, our ultimate purpose should be strength in order to glorify God the next day. When we go to our jobs and make money, our ultimate purpose for every dollar and penny we earn should be the glory of God. He created us for that purpose. And therefore, that is the purpose for which we should live in absolutely everything we do. I will put the first truth this way. A sinless life perfectly glorifies God. In thought, word, and deed. A sinless life is a life which perfectly glorifies God 24/7 in thought, word, and deed. And when you realize that, you then realize we sin a lot, don't we? For we don't always have his glory in mind. We don't always have his glory as his aim, do we? Now, saying that leads to a second truth. God's wrath is against us for not glorifying him. Or in other words, we deserve hell for not glorifying him. We hear this truth very clearly in the first chapter of Romans. Listen to verses 18 through 23. The verses say, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." That's a really important passage for us to understand. I've now condensed it on the screen. The wrath of God is against us, and we are without excuse before him because we have given his glory to idols. It is obvious from creation that God deserves all glory, but instead we have given that glory to idols. By doing so, by giving glory to something else besides him, we have robbed him of the glory he deserves. We have maligned his name. And we have disrespected his rightful rule, which is treason. So we are under his wrath and curse for not glorifying him as we should. That's truth number two. And I ask you, have you ever thought about that truth? Have you ever considered how significant it is to give God the glory he deserves? To honor him, to thank him, to praise him for everything. Truth number three is this: God will be glorified in his punishment of sinners. Therefore, no one will escape glorifying him. He created us for that reason, and eventually all people will glorify him. Some will glorify him by receiving punishment. Others will glorify him by receiving the gracious, merciful salvation he provides through Jesus. But all will glorify him. We see this truth in Revelation chapter 19. The first three verses say, "After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.'" In those verses, we see that those who are saved will praise God and give him glory for him justly punishing those who are not forgiven of their sins, which means God is being glorified by their punishment. For his justice, he's being glorified for his perfect, almighty, kingly justice. He is being glorified. God is just, and every sin will justly be punished in one of two ways, either on the cross or in hell. And when we see him pouring out punishment on sin in hell, we will say, "Hallelujah, glory be to our just King, our just God." We might be really uncomfortable with that thought. But the reason we are uncomfortable with that thought is that we don't comprehend and appreciate that any disrespect of God is an absolute atrocity. He should never be robbed of his glory, ever. And he will make sure he is not. God will be glorified in the punishment of sinners. That's truth number three. And truth number four is this: Jesus came to save the elect for his glory. And with the pronoun his, I'm referring to our triune God. To make this clear, what I'm saying here, I'm going to add a negative statement as well. Here's the negative statement: our salvation was not the chief end of the birth and ministry of Jesus. The ultimate, highest, chief end, that the purpose of his incarnation was our triune God being glorified. That was the ultimate end. God being glorified. Now, that's not how we normally think about our salvation, is it? But when you listen to the scriptures, you see that the chief end of the birth of Jesus was God being glorified. Look at the high priestly prayer of Jesus with me, which he offered up on the night before his crucifixion. Listen to some statements from his prayer, which is recorded in John chapter 17. In verse 1, Jesus prays, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Note from that verse that the persons of the Trinity glorify one another. And here we see that as Jesus finished his work on this earth, he was seeking the glory of his Father and his own glory, for them to glorify one another. And we hear that as well in verses 3 through 5. Jesus prays, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." The work accomplished was our salvation. So I ask you, what was its chief end? Answer: the glory of God. And listen to what Jesus prays in verses 24 through 25, quote, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Before anything was created, the glory of God existed. As I said earlier, God didn't need to create anything for his glory. The members of the Trinity glorify one another, and they're perfectly happy in and of themselves. God didn't create us because he had some unmet need. But when he created us, and now as he saves us, his purpose is his glory. He wants us to behold his glory, and he wants us to glorify him. That prayer of Jesus offered up on the night before his crucifixion is saturated with the glory of our triune God. And do you remember what the angels declared on the night of the birth of Jesus? Let's read that since we're in the Advent season. Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, we read, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying," what? "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." The angels glorified God at the incarnation of Jesus. They did so because they understand that his glory is the ultimate end of everything. Here's what John Piper has said about God's ultimate purpose. Quote, "God's eternal, radical, ultimate commitment to his own self-exaltation permeates Scripture. His aim to be exalted, glorified, admired, magnified, praised, and reverenced is seen to be the ultimate goal of all creation, all providence, and all saving acts." I fully agree with that quote. I hope you do as well from the scriptures that we have looked at, and we have only touched on this subject. Now, for the rest of the sermon, I'm going to answer a very important question. The four truths we have listed and the conclusion that I have given you from those truths leads to a really important question. So please don't tune this out. Don't let your thoughts waver now. You don't want to miss this. This is where everything comes together. To introduce us to the question, I'll first of all word the question this way. What would you say about a person whose chief aim was to be glorified by everything else? I'll read that question again and give you just a moment to ponder it. What would you say about a person whose chief aim was to be glorified by absolutely everything else? You would probably say something like, he is extremely self-centered, or you might say he's self-obsessed. Maybe you would say he's an egomaniac or even a megalomaniac. And with such statements, you would be saying, he's sinful. He's corrupt. He's evil. Everything is about him. So here's the important question. Is God an egomaniac or a megalomaniac? Is God wrong to create us for his glory? Is God wrong to demand that whatever we do it all for his glory? Is God wrong to curse us and punish us because we do not give him the glory he deserves? Is God a tyrant? Is God a megalomaniac? Dr. John Piper has answered this question several times over the years of his ministry. I'm going to read you two answers. I think both quotes will help you grasp well what he explains. Here's one quote in answer to the question, is God an egomaniac or megalomaniac? Here's his answer, quote, this is not megalomania because, unlike our self-exaltation, God's self-exaltation draws attention to what gives greatest and longest joy, namely himself. When we exalt ourselves, we lure people away from the one thing that can satisfy their souls, the infinite beauty of God. When God exalts himself, he manifests the one thing that can satisfy our souls, namely God. Therefore, God is the one being in the universe for whom self-exaltation is the most loving act, since love labors and suffers to enthrall us with what is infinitely and eternally satisfying, namely God. Therefore, when God exalts God and commands us to join him, he is pursuing our highest, deepest, longest happiness. This is love, not megalomania. I think that is Piper's best concise answer to the question. However, I want to read you another quote that might help you think about and grasp what he's saying. Quote, if I say to a crowd, puny, puny John Piper, sinful John Piper, if I say to a crowd, I came tonight so that you would all see my beauty and find your greatest happiness in me, if I believed that and said that, I would not be loving. First, because I'd be wrong. I'm not where your greatest happiness can be found. I am emphatically not where your greatest happiness can be found. Second, I would be unloving because I would be distracting you from the one whose beauty can make you supremely happy and satisfied, namely God and all that he is for us in Christ. But if God were to come into the room tonight and say to the crowd, I came tonight so that you would see and know my divine beauty and find your greatest happiness in me, he would not be unloving. First, because it is true. He is the only source of deep and longest happiness. Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence, there is what? Fullness. You hear that? There is fullness of joy. at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Second, he would not be distracting us from what would make us deeply and permanently happy. He would be giving us the surest way to joy, namely offering us himself. Now add this to that thought. This is crucial. Hear this. God did not just come into the room or the world and say, "Here I am for your enjoyment." He came to people who hated him. He came to people who rejected him, who belittled him, who called him an egomaniac, and he died for us. He died for us. That is not weak. It's not needy. It's not what egomaniacs do. They don't die for their enemies out of love. I read those answers from Piper because, again, I think he's right. I think he summarizes well what scriptures teach us. Dear friends, Christ died for us. He saved us to reconcile us to himself that we might know full, complete, eternal joy, which is only found in giving him all glory. And in seeing his glory, enjoying his glory. His glory and our joy go hand in hand. And so, the Westminster Confession of Faith asks, what is the chief end of man? And it answers, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that answer is our comfort, our joy. In that answer is abundant, eternal life. What a great and awesome God we have. What an awesome eternal purpose he has given us. And I ask you, are you giving yourself to that purpose? Are you seeking to glorify God in whatever you do? I hope and pray that we all are. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, thank you for sending your Son into the world, ultimately for your glory. And as part of your glory, our salvation and our enjoyment of you. We can't comprehend your greatness. We can't comprehend all that you have done for us in creation and in redemption through your Son, Jesus. It's amazing. We praise you. And Father, we ask that you would continue to transform us, sanctify us, that we might rightly give you the glory in all that we do, in thought, word, and deed. May we live for you. May we exalt you. May we give glory to your name. May we help others see your greatness. May we invite others to worship you and know your greatness. Be magnified, Lord. Be magnified. Be glorified as you should. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.